You may be seated. If you don't know me, my name is Brian Jerry. I am lead pastor around here, going on 13 weeks, 14 weeks. Man, it's been a joyous time. I every time I talk about Light in the Desert, I have lots of affection. You have loved my family well, and we are really thoroughly enjoying our time. And not only that, we're enjoying what God is doing in our midst. God is really growing us, so we're grateful for that. This morning, we have a special treat. My dear brother Don is going to come up, and he's going to read our passage for us today. And I know he's been rehearsing all week. He's ready for this moment. So Don is one of our deacons around here, dear brother, who I've grown to love and appreciate. If you don't know Don, you should take some time. Get to know him. He's a neat guy. So thank you, Don, for reading today. So, if you've been around here any amount of time, thank you, brother, we have covered a lot of ground this summer, particularly just by looking at the Psalms. We've seen many facets of the Psalms, and for the remainder of the summer, we're going to look at a few of the Psalms that have a very clear messianic focus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they point most clearly towards Jesus, either through King David or Jesus quoting directly from the Psalms, indicating that this was ultimately talking about him. Now, if you've been with us most weeks, you're probably thinking, well, we've already seen echoes of the gospel in all the Psalms. And we've seen how the Psalter, which is the whole book of Psalms, they call it the Psalter, how when it cries for joy or when it laments, ultimately it finds their deepest expression for the joy or for the lament in Christ, the God-man. We've already seen echoes of that. But for the next 3 weeks, we intend to look more directly at the connections many of the Psalms have with Jesus, seeing how they directly talk about him. Perhaps you've never read your Bible this way or ever seen this so clearly, so I thought it would be quite fun for us to see the Old Testament pointing very clearly towards Jesus. So imagine with me, if you can, which I think you can, imagine with me, you are the people of God. You're reading and you're singing these Psalms constantly. 150 of them, you make your rotation, you sing them on various occasions, and you sing, and you read, and you're familiar with them. But with every singing, you begin to hear hints of something beyond the moment that it mentions. You start to wonder over time, as you become very familiar with these, you're like, that sounds like something more. You wonder, could there be more? Your longings begin to increase as you sing because you start to hear this and your hopes and your trust in God's faithfulness really begin to grow. Well, let's fast forward to the New Testament, all right? And what we see are these longings that began with spending lots of time in the Psalms, that these longings begin to be realized in Jesus. This is why the Gospels, and by Gospels I mean the story of Jesus, the first four books of the New Testament. If you spend time in the Gospels, and also you look at Jesus a little bit, and you read Paul, they quote from the Old Testament so often. Because for them, the Old Testament and the New Testament were meant to be seen as one book, with a common thread binding them together, cohesively, actually, making it really, truly, if you think about it, a divine book. How do they connect so clearly? How do they have this ultimate theme? Well, if you know, if you've spent any time in church or had some time to read through the Scriptures, the story kind of unfolds, right, from Genesis to Revelation, starting with what we call creation. We're all familiar with that story, right? Our beginning, our origins, we know where we came from. We were created by God in his image. That thoroughly affects us and all that we do. But then it doesn't take us long to get to another part of the story called the fall. Not a bright spot for us, but the story unfolds, right? It keeps moving forward, this glorious creation that God made. Then there's fall. And from that point forward, we begin to see the effects of the fall on the world at large. But in the midst of moving out of Genesis, actually staying in Genesis, we get to chapter 12. We see this man named Abraham. There's a great promise given to him. And then we see the promise begin to unfold that finds its fulfillment in what we call redemption. In Jesus, right? Because we see the Old Testament moving through the fall, right? The effects of the sin, trying to think through God has made promises to us. How is this going to be? And then we get to Jesus, and we see it unfold in the death, burial, and resurrection. And we call that part of the story redemption. And that's good for us. And then we get to where it begins to talk about the church and how we are to treat one another and what we're doing right now. And lastly, we're longing for restoration. We kind of live in this moment called the already, not yet. I know that's not what you want to hear. We'd rather be to the not yet, right? We'd rather fully realize all that we have in Christ. But you know as well as I do, we're not quite there. We've already experienced salvation. We've already experienced what God has done in us through the work of Christ, but we're just not quite there. But we get to experience the goodness of God. We long for this final restoration. That's the storyline. That's the big picture. If you want to get real technical, the meta narrative of Scripture. But that's the story that it unfolds. Which we've seen, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the Psalms, it has every one of those elements in its pages. Every chapter we turn to, we see it cling to creation, be lament about the fall, and rejoice about coming redemption, and long for coming restoration. It's all there. All of these elements are there. Joy at God's creation, joy at God's promises, joy for future redemption, and they lament at the effects of the fall upon the world, which, interestingly enough, leads to a greater hope for future redemption and restoration. See, this is why the people of God kept the Psalter close to them. They kept it very close because they wanted to be consistently reminding themselves of God's promises. And they wanted to realize that he speaks to something much bigger than their current circumstance. Well, I got choked up. I'm so emotional. But he speaks to something bigger. They wanted to remind themselves that life is much bigger than my current reality. They kept it very close. And this particular song that my brother Don read, it is what we call a royal psalm. You're like, I didn't really come for this morning, but give me a moment to explain that. These royal psalms, they typically have David as their focus. Well, David was the king of the people of God, the king of Israel, right? So there's quite a few psalms kind of peppered in all the way through 150 where they talk about the king. Maybe perhaps the king was to be involved in worship, so they give some instruction. They have to talk a little bit about the way that he's supposed to represent God to the people. But they have at their focus the king, primarily David. Now, Psalms 2 primarily has his kingship, his being placed as the king in front of the people, but it also deals a bit with the hostility. He is and will face. That's kind of the focus of this particular psalm. What's the breakdown here? Well, Psalms 2 is kind of broke down this way. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see the nations come against who? The Lord's anointed one. Let me just read that to remind ourselves. So the psalmist says, why do the nations rage? And the people, they plot in vain. I love that, right? They're plotting, but it is really in vain. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against who? The Lord, and ultimately against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, obviously, it doesn't take much to understand. The surrounding nations have come against Israel's king. So much so, they're plotting. Though they're doing that in vain, nonetheless, they're still plotting. Together with other kings, they're trying to figure out how do we overthrow this king who has been appointed. or rather, shall I use the language of the text, rather that has been anointed by the Lord himself to do what? To lead. Which leads us to the question, what is this anointing business? Because the psalmist is primarily saying, you're coming against no ordinary king. You're coming against the Lord's anointed one. That seems to be the major point here in the whole entire text. That there is a man that God has anointed and appointed to lead. Well, you might remember the story of the prophet Samuel. If you've been around church for a little bit, there's a prophet named Samuel. He tells a story that God told him to go to Jesse's house and find a new king to replace Saul. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know Saul was what? That was the people's choice. Right? God had told the nation of Israel, I will be your king. I will lead you. No, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. Come on, let us have a king. Okay, have a king. Saul was the people's choice, but God had rejected him over time because of his sinful actions, his forgetting God, and he removed the kingship away from him. Like, all right, you had your choice. You chose your king. See, the people chose Saul, but now the Lord was going to choose the next king who would model for all of Israel, for all of God's people, how to actually follow God. That was the king's responsibility, to show the people how to follow God and then to represent God to them and the surrounding nations. A very significant role for the people. So that's where we find ourselves. Samuel is asked to go to Jesse's house because Saul, the people's choice, hasn't done it. I'm going to choose the next king for my people. So, the story goes, Saul goes to Jesse's house. Jesse's sons, they line up before Samuel, and one by one, God says no. And if you know the story, I really encourage you to read it. And I have the reference there. It's in 1 Samuel 16. It's a fascinating story. But all these men, apparently pretty strong, tough men, come in front of Samuel. He's like, oh, that's the one. Nope. That's the one. Nope. So as all the sons, one by one, they pass by Samuel and God says, no, there's no more sons in the room. What if you're Samuel? Like, God, like, did I get the wrong address? Am I at the wrong spot? Like, that's all the sons. So Samuel asked Jesse, do you have any more sons? Jesse replies, oh, there remains yet the youngest. Oh, silly me. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. This is a great dad moment here, right? Oh, yeah. There's this one kid I have. He's out with the sheep. Surely you don't want to interact with him. Well, Samuel says quickly, go get him. Go get him. Here's how the scriptures reaccount his arrival. Listen to this. It's 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Let me stop there for a moment because ruddy means red. I'm just saying. And beautiful eyes. I'm just saying. Was handsome. No. He was ruddy. He had a red complexion. Perhaps he had red hair. This is why I like David. But this is the only clear description we get of all the other brothers. Very detailed. He's been out working. He's ruddy. And I just had to stop and mention that that means red. He comes in the room. And the Lord said, arise. Anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Well, see, this is the Lord's anointed one. When they're reading through this Psalms, they are replaying that story to say, oh yeah, the Lord's anointed must be David and his line. That's where we get the terminology from. So in this very real, literal sense in this moment is it must talk about David. It must talk about his line because that was who the Lord chose. But notice how the Psalms develop. In the next few verses, 4-6, God set his anointed one as king. He anoints him. And then verse 4 says, this is fascinating. He who sits in the heavens laughs. If God laughs, we shouldn't be worried. I love that. I love that imagery that the psalmist used for us. He who sits in heaven, he laughs. Plot all you want, O kings. Plot all you want, nations. But I laugh at your efforts. Oh, that we would draw our response to our circumstances by how the Lord responds. The Lord laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then here's why. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, here's what you need to understand. As for me, I have set my king. I've set my king. You will not come against him. Yahweh is not bothered by the upheaval. He's not bothered by the rejection of the king by the surrounding nations. He's not bothered. Because guess what? They cannot overcome what he has set in the place. See, the confidence does not lie within the people's acceptance of the king. That's not where the confidence lies, but it lies in who? A holy God who has done what? Anointed this king and said, this is the man. It resides in a holy God who's done this work. A holy God who has chosen this king, and this king will be successful. That's what 7 through 9 is saying. The success of the anointed one. He will succeed. So the psalmist says, I'll tell the decree. Here's how it went down. The Lord said to me, you are my son. That's really strong imagery. Today I have begotten you. Interesting. As of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. You will be successful. This king that God has appointed will indeed be successful because the Lord has chosen and anointed this king. Plot all you will, but you will not overthrow this king. The Lord's anointed will succeed. So the proper response that the psalmist reminds him of, 10 to 12, is all should turn toward the anointed one. Turn towards him. Turn towards God's man. Turn towards the man that God has set into place. So the likely response, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord. Now this is interesting. Serving the anointed one is serving the Lord. That's a bit fascinating, isn't it? Something about God setting the king in place is if you follow him, you follow me. The responsibility of the king was to represent God, to show them how to follow God. So serve the Lord as you serve the king and rejoice with trembling. And now fear and trembling sometimes have a lot of negative connotation, but what's at heart here is great reverence. Great reverence to the king. And we'll unpack this a little bit more. Then we have this weird language, kiss the son. Rather not. lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then the last ends the whole statement with, blessed are those who take refuge in him, who take refuge in the anointed one, who sit underneath the anointed one's rule and reign, the one who sits under the authority and care of the anointed one. Blessed is he who does that. All should turn towards the anointed. Now that's the literal context for the nation of Israel. That's the literal context for the surrounding nations. You're not dealing with any king. You're dealing with a king that the Lord has anointed. He will be successful. Well, the question might remain, how do we get from David to Jesus? That seems like a far stretch, doesn't it? That spans quite a thousand or so, well, a lot more thousands, lots more years. How do we get from David to Jesus. Because I said at the beginning, we're going to look at texts that point directly towards Jesus. Now, for some of you, I anticipate you're reading this and you're feeling some language that feels like, ooh, yeah, I think I've read that somewhere. I think I've heard that said before. I think I've seen that in the New Testament. So maybe for some of us, we're starting to see the connections. But let me just unpack that for a second, okay? Because literally, they should follow the king that the Lord has anointed. That is exactly what they should do. But there's hints here to something great. For the people of God, everything was wrapped up in the kingship of a Davidic line. Does that make sense to you? Everything's wrapped up in this king and his lineage. Everything's wrapped up in this king. Because God has made specific promises. If we were to look at 2 Samuel 7, and I should have covered this when we looked at verses 7 through 9, because the success of the Anointed One is grounded in a really significant point. 2 Samuel 7, now King David has already been in place, right? I want to try to show you why everything's wrapped up in the Davidic kingship, okay? 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. So, here is the promises that the Lord makes to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. I won't do that with your line. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Now, that's a large statement. That is saying forever your kingship will go before me. Your throne shall be established forever, okay? Now, imagine you're the people of God, and you know that with David goes the promise that his kingdom will last forever. You're very concerned what happens with that king. And you're very concerned what begins to happen. So for the people of God, everything is wrapped up in this kingship, wrapped up in these promises that we see in 2 Samuel. You know, so much so that the word Messiah is taken from this Hebrew word that we translate anointed. That's fascinating. The word that we get Messiah is taken from this anointed one right here. So much so, the people of God wrapped up the promises of God in this king that they said, who's the Messiah? Who's the anointed one? That's who we'll follow. And then when it gets translated into the Greek, guess what word we get? Christ. They understood so deeply that God's promises are wrapped up in this anointed one that they begin to long for the Messiah. It becomes the longing of the people of God for Christ, for the Messiah. And it's all based upon the things we just looked at. It's founded on really good and deep promises from God. Which, to clarify, just to be very clear, is, here's a promise, the anointed one, we just learned the Messiah, this is fascinating, was to rule forever on God's behalf, to build God's kingdom, to establish his rule and reign on earth. That's really what's at the heart of the promises, but David died. And all kings in his line died too. And as we have seen over the past few weeks, the people of God face a very difficult exile. What if you're reading these Psalms over and over again? You're in exile and you're wondering, this doesn't look very promising for God's kingdom. David passes. King after king passed. Some of the kings are terrible people. And we're in exile. What has happened? How is it going to come to pass, as 2 Samuel said, as Psalms 2 says here? that the promise, what? That his kingdom, the anointed one, the Messiah would reign forever. What's happened with that promise? How do you feel the weight of the people of God wondering and wondering and wondering? Oh, where's the anointed one? Where's the Messiah? God, you chose for us a king that was to establish your rule and reign over the world, and we're in exile. We have been oppressed. We have been taken out of your land. And I find it interesting that the whole book of Psalms begins by reminding themselves of the anointed one, and he will indeed be successful. But you have to know that they're going, I don't know here. They're suffering greatly, as we've seen over the last few weeks. Well, it is because that it was not based upon a historic David that would reign forever, but a future one. You see, David kind of serves as a rubric, if you will, for the coming king who would actually fulfill the kingly duties needed to reign over the entire world. See, David, just by nature of the fact that we all die, has a very hard time reigning forever. So it can't mean him. His lineage, they all die. What can it possibly mean? Well, perhaps David is serving as an example of a future David. See, this is not for man to do, but for God himself. So this is clearly seen in kind of the trajectory of the scriptures. David here is not, they're not simply reflecting on the good old days. The good old days when we had the Lord's anointed. Boy, things were so much better. See, I'm from Tennessee, so I can really hit that good accent. They're not just merely reflecting on the good old days, but rather it's a fresh reminder that the Lord's anointed would indeed be successful. The Lord's anointed would indeed be successful. You're the people of God singing and reading these psalms. You're starting to hear hints of something else. Oh God, we don't know, but we know your anointed one will indeed be successful. Well, if you're not convinced, which perhaps you're not, let's look at a couple things. And I'm just going to look at a couple scriptures in the New Testament to unpack this a bit further. If you fast forward to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, okay? So just listen to me for a second. Verses 25 through 26. Here's the situation. Peter and John were arrested and stood before a council. Here's why. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're like, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't preach about Jesus. You shouldn't say the things that you're saying. Then they are released, and they report back to the many believers what had occurred. Okay, so they're apostles. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're making it clear. They're saying crazy things. He's raised from the dead. This is the one. This is who we've been waiting for. So they go back to all the other believers, and they report what had happened. And upon hearing this, the group, they lifted their voices together to God. This is a fascinating response. They've heard of the persecution of Peter and John. They lift their voices together to God, and here's what they say. Sovereign Lord. Just with that one term, you're sovereign. We trust that. Who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. See creation, the story? You did that. And then they go to something interesting. Who, this God who created everything, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit. This is great grounds to say that the Spirit wrote the scriptures, because they're actually saying David, they're about to quote something that they believe David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. Okay? This is fascinating stuff. Our father David, he wrote something down. You said this from the mouth of our father David, who was led by the Holy Spirit. Here's what they said. Why do the Gentiles rage? Now notice they changed nation to Gentiles. Same thing. And the peoples plot in vain. Does that sound familiar? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, this is still them talking, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. He's saying, David told us in chapter 2 of Psalms that this would happen, that they've come against the Lord's anointed one, a complete overlay of the scriptures on top of Jesus. Oh God, you created the world. You created all that we see, and we are comforted by that. But we're also comforted because through our father David, you said that the nations would rage, that they would plot against your anointed one. And it's happening in our midst. Oh. Well, that's not enough for you. The term son is oftentimes applied to David, but it's also applied to Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. Here's what the text said. But God raised him from the dead. Talking about Jesus. They're suffering persecution again. They're coming back to who Jesus is. And here's what they say. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. What is that talking about? Resurrection. Jesus has shown up. He showed himself. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Acts 13, the followers of God are saying, it was written in Psalms 2. Here's what it said. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I thought this was talking to David. But they're saying, oh no, they were talking to Jesus. The great preacher in Hebrews, he uses Psalms 2 twice to establish Jesus as the Son, Hebrews 1:5. He's making a strong case that God, or Jesus, is better than the angels. That's what he's making the case for. You worship angels, but Jesus is far better. Here's why he's better. For, here's verse 5 of chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I have begotten you? I thought he said that in Psalms 2 to David. The great preacher of Hebrews says, oh, no. He's saying that to Jesus. A direct quote from Psalms 2 saying, what angel could ever say that God has said this to them, you are my son? He fast forward, go a few chapters beyond chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 5. Here's what they say about Christ again. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, what did he say? You are my son, today I have begotten you. What? That was in Psalms 2, supposedly said to David. Oh, they're acknowledging that God's anointed one surely is going to be successful because it is Jesus. If that doesn't do it for you, I think it's important that I mention just one other place we see Jesus called son at his baptism. In Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, we have Jesus who's baptized by John. You guys familiar with the story? Right? Jesus is baptized. Here's what it says. The Spirit of God descends like a dove on Jesus. Then a voice cries out from heaven, and it quotes Psalms 2. Here's what it says. This is my beloved son. Doesn't that sound familiar back in 1 Samuel when they anointed David? What did the Spirit do? It rushed upon him and was with David the rest of his days. At Jesus' baptism, God is clearly screaming, this is my anointed one. This is the king by which I'm going to bring to you to rule and reign for me. Oh, brothers and sisters, God anoints Jesus as king and calls him his son. You see, the Davidic line has come to be. the rule and reign of God's kingdom is brought about by Jesus. Oh, I don't know about you, but that does something to me. To see God's story unfold, to say, I have been faithful to my promises and I have always been waiting for the ultimate King, Jesus. Even at his baptism, he is screaming, hey, here he is. Rule and reign is coming, and it's through this man. Well, perhaps you're asking yourself, well, what do I do with this information? Well, a couple things to consider. Perhaps you may not agree with me, but you have to think, there has to be a divine nature to the Bible. Right? I mean, how in the world do we see this unfold and add Jesus, even the New Testament writers, carried on by the Holy Spirit, are saying, this is the one, this is the Son that we've been waiting for. This is the Lord's anointed one that we know who will be successful. Brothers and sisters, this is no history book. This is a divine book telling us about the goodness of God of saving his people. I don't know any other way you could look at that and not step back and go, how does that work together? Maybe a second point, as we sit on the 500 years anniversary of the Great Reformation, they championed the ideal solos Christos, which is only Christ. And this is why they say only Christ, because everything in the text has been pointing to him. It is only through Christ we are made secure. It is only underneath his rule and reign that we are made whole. Only Christ. There is no other means by which you can be saved. There's no other means by which you can be made whole. Only Christ. The scriptures oozes with Christ as our King. It drips honey. And it's all telling us about Jesus. Only Christ. Perhaps another thing, as I was thinking and reflecting this week, the Bible truly is a love story of God's faithfulness to his promises. God does not lie. First sermon I ever preached here, we preached Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, God does not lie. That was the bedrock of Paul's ministry, believing that God did not lie. And the promise he made to David and in turn made to his people is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Only Christ, brothers and sisters, only Christ. Lastly, perhaps we would let this psalm have an effect on us, because the Lord's anointed one, who we've just discovered is ultimately Jesus, if that's true, which it is, then there's really only response that we can do. We can follow the lead of Psalms 2 that was telling the people of God how to follow the Lord's anointed one there. It's the same thing for you and I, how to follow the Lord's anointed one here, which is Christ. We should respond as the Psalms instructs. It says, serve him with fear and reverence. Rejoice in trembling. And then kiss the Son. Well, that's interesting imagery, but we're dealing with poetry, aren't we? It's trying to evoke something. Do you know kissing oftentimes is affirmation that I love this person? You typically, hopefully you don't typically go around kissing people you don't really care for. Hope you don't do that. Oftentimes you kiss to show respect, affection. You kiss to show allegiance to someone. You kiss to show devotion. Affection, it's a way to pay homage to that person. We are to kiss the Son. We are to put ourselves underneath his rule and reign. Willingly, with lots of affection, because his wrath is unbearable. Brothers and sisters, this is the moment where you need to understand God has provided. Yes, he has clearly provided in giving us his anointed one in Jesus so that you could take refuge in him. So that you could come underneath his rule and reign and avoid his wrath. Brothers and sisters, if you're in this room, let me encourage you, kiss the Son. If you're in this room and you've been drugged here from whoever, I don't know, they convince you to come. If you're in this room and you don't know Christ, let me ask you this morning and beg and plead with you, kiss the Son. Come underneath his rule and reign through faith and repentance and watch. And watch his rule and reign be good for you. Watch his rule and reign be what's best for you. Watch the shepherd shepherd you with great care. Kiss the Son. God would not go to great lengths to bring about his anointed one if the desire was not for you to come underneath in faith and repentance. Oh, please do that. We are to take refuge in him. Just as the people of God are to take refuge under the Lord's anointed one, then you and I do the same response. We take our refuge under the Lord's anointed one, who is Christ. And it's the best place for us to be. It's the shadiest spot in the parking lot. It's the coolest breeze you've ever felt. Take refuge under the Lord's anointed one, who is Christ. If God is stirring your heart, praise God. If God is calling you forward, would you take refuge in him? And for some of you, perhaps you would kiss the Son by acknowledging he is King. So through faith and repentance, I'll set myself under him. See, God has pursued us, and perhaps God is pursuing you now by stirring your heart. Respond. Respond. Feel free to contact me or other leaders around the room. But you cannot deny the divine nature of the Scriptures. That God has fulfilled his promises in Christ. Only Christ, brothers and sisters, only Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are such a good and loving and gracious God. Father, and I can say that because as we looked at the Scriptures and the text, we have seen how you have orchestrated the most beautiful story that we could ever imagine, that you have brought your anointed one to set as king, and this anointed one willingly laid down his life for us. Oh God, we rejoice. We take refuge in him this morning. Father, we ask that if in the room that some haven't taken refuge, that you would stir them, that they would see the Scriptures for the first time like they've never seen before and see that, yes, it really is only Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. It is glorious indeed. Walk with us this week. Continue to work on our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.